We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Our text this evening is found in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. 4 and 5. We hear the word of God in 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this evening is found in this passage, 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. 4 and 5, where we read, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we, at least most of us, no doubt, are citizens of this country, the United States of America. As such, we have certain rights and responsibilities. The Apostle Peter would have us be good citizens here for God's sake. He addresses our calling with regard to the government, the civil magistrates, in chapter 2 of this first letter. But perhaps you've heard of such a thing as dual citizenship. Some countries permit their citizens to obtain what is called dual citizenship. When my wife and I lived in Canada, we seriously thought about doing that. In the end, we didn't pursue it. But my point is that in a sense, we as Christians have a dual citizenship. Certainly, we are citizens of an earthly country, but from a spiritual perspective, our citizenship is in heaven. From a practical point of view, I fear sometimes our heavenly citizenship recedes into the background. We are so busy, so preoccupied with our lives here and now, our families, our relationships, our work, our studies, recreation, sports, a host of other things. But the Apostle Peter would impress upon us the fact that by grace we are but pilgrims here. And if there's anything that motivates us and encourages us in that pilgrim calling, it's the glorious inheritance that awaits us in that heavenly country, which is our true home. Yes, we are pilgrims here, travelers on our way home because of God's sovereign election. That's Peter's perspective here. God has sovereignly conceived of his people that they should be strangers for a while in the midst of this present world. He elected them out of this world to be a peculiar possession unto himself, in distinction also from others. Chose them in divine and eternal and sovereign love, that in them he might manifest his life. By God's grace, we also actually become more and more strangers in this life. Increasingly, by grace, we are strangers to a world of darkness, to a life of sin, to the things of this present time, so that we do not seek them, so that we do not set our hearts upon them. We have another life. We have become another people. We are, by grace, new creatures in Christ. We are changed into aliens in this world, citizens of the other country, the heavenly. And that country we seek, that's home. We long, we hope for it. We prize that above all the gold and silver, precious things, the pleasures and treasures of this world, do we not? For it we live, we labor day by day. For that we strive, and we're willing to suffer. To gain that, we are willing to lose all, yea, if necessary, our very lives by the grace of God. For we have been begotten again unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we lift up our heads in hope. We seek that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And we are given encouragement with the hope of that eternal, incorruptible inheritance that fadeth not away. We need that encouragement. We are yet so weak. And our struggles in this life are many. Our way here below as pilgrims and strangers is often not easy. The world of unbelief hates and persecutes God's people. Here we are often in the fiery furnace of affliction and hardships and sorrows. What comfort this truth of the heavenly inheritance is for us when dear ones die in the Lord. But still, then, by grace, we long for the realization of our hope, that unspeakably glorious inheritance is ours. It's reserved in heaven for us. And we are preserved by God's power through faith for it. And the Apostle Peter here describes that inheritance in our text, and as God's children, pilgrims and strangers here, it's enough to make us a bit homesick. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, our certainty of the glorious inheritance. We notice, first of all, this inheritance, secondly, its security, and finally, our preservation. It's obvious, even from a superficial reading of our text, that our heavenly home is far different than anything we see or can find in this world, even than the most magnificent mansions of the rich and famous in this world. The splendor and glory of our home in heaven is incomparably wonderful and glorious. And the treasures of that home, which shall be given to us when we arrive there, are treasures which far outweigh in value anything we could possibly possess in this world. The Apostle Peter speaks of the blessedness of our heavenly home as an inheritance. And that's very significant language. It's characteristic of an inheritance that it's given by a father to a son. That was eminently true in the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament times. The families who moved into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua were each given an inheritance by lot in that land flowing with milk and honey. And that inheritance was passed on from father to son according to God's law. In fact, it was of essential importance that that law be observed. It was God's will that an inheritance remain in the same family. We can think of the example of Naboth in the Old Testament. In the days of wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel in the northern kingdom, you recall how that wicked king had set his heart upon the vineyard of Naboth. He had to have it as his own. How did godly Naboth respond to the king? We read in 1 Kings 21, verse 3, "And Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee.'" The Lord forbid it me. Now the earthly symbol and picture is fully realized in this new dispensation, where we as God's people are become his children. We are not such of ourselves. It's true of all men what Jesus said to the wicked Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, whose works ye do." But God, in his grace, according to his good pleasure, has adopted his people into his own family, made us his sons and daughters. It's emphasized by Peter in the verse immediately preceding our text, where he speaks of the fact that we are begotten again by God. By means of that spiritual rebirth, we are given the spiritual life of our Heavenly Father, and we are incorporated into God's family. And that's why Peter speaks of heaven as an inheritance. What we receive from God is a family inheritance given by our Heavenly Father to us, his children. And as you know, it's characteristic of an inheritance that it is something that is freely given. One does not earn an inheritance. An inheritance is not wages for work that's been done, a reward that's merited by service. An inheritance is given simply because of that family relationships which exist. One receives an inheritance because one is a member of the family. No other reason exists. And the importance of this is plain. For the inheritance which is given to us is given to us freely and of sovereign grace. That we are incorporated into God's family is a gift of grace. We receive the inheritance of heaven which our Father has prepared for us simply because it is his good pleasure that we are members of his family. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we earn. It's not payment for work that we've done. It's not reward for our faithful service. It's not wages granted to those who labor. It is, in the strictest possible sense, an inheritance. What is this inheritance? Again, we mustn't think in terms of the earthly. It's not a matter of dollars and cents. It's not a matter of investments or houses or lands. It is a heavenly inheritance. And the essence of it all is, in a word, salvation. But it ought to be clear then immediately that inasmuch as salvation is the very essence of this inheritance, that we have this inheritance already now. We are saved in this life. Yet Peter does make here a very important distinction. For our present salvation is only in principle. Yes, our hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. We have the beginnings of new obedience, but there is yet so much sin in us, and our bodies are still subject to death. We face the grim prospect of going to the grave. We are heirs of salvation in a small measure. So the point is that our inheritance is the full and the complete salvation which shall be ours when we go to be with Christ, and ultimately when he returns. This salvation includes the full and complete deliverance from sin. Think of it. No more sin. It's really this more than anything else that is attractive for the child of God. His longing to go to heaven is not so much because there in that distant place he will walk on streets of gold and be in a place of everlasting light. His vision of heaven doesn't consist of floating about on shining clouds and the like. When all is said and done, the attractiveness of heaven is to be found in the complete freedom from sin. That's the chief burden upon us now in this life, isn't it? It brings sighs to our tortured souls. To be delivered from sin is the highest good. And according to Revelation 3, or rather Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be there no more curse. In the previous chapter in Revelation, chapter 21, mentions that all the effects of the curse of sin are removed. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No more sin. And yet that can't be separated from the positive side of the blessedness of fellowship with our God. Here in this life, in this world, we lift our eyes upward. We pray to our Father, which is in heaven, whom we cannot see. We often come trembling before him, hiding, as it were, behind Christ, our Savior. But when we're cleansed at last from sin completely, and we find our perfect rest in heaven, we will be with Christ face to face, and we will see in the face of Christ our Savior God himself. The tabernacle of God will be with men, and he will dwell with them. So clearly this inheritance is covenant fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And having this fellowship with God, we shall be with all the saints made perfect and with all the holy angels. And happiness and joy shall be complete, for sin and suffering, shame and sorrow will be gone, yea, forever. All the blessings of salvation, of which we have now but a small taste, will be ours perfectly and completely and everlastingly. But Peter tells us that this inheritance is in heaven, nonetheless. Scripture itself, when describing heaven, almost always uses figurative language. The realities of heaven are so far beyond our human comprehension, imagination even, that no earthly language is adequate to convey the glory. Of one thing we can be certain, when finally we arrive in heaven, in glory, see what it's like, we will have the response that the Queen of Sheba had when she was awed by the splendor of Solomon's kingdom and stunned by the glory of his palace. The half has not been told me. And here in our text, the apostle describes this, the wonder of this inheritance, using three negative words. Notice that they are negative. The point is that heaven is very difficult, if not impossible, to describe it in any positive way with the use of positive adjectives. It's too wonderful for that. All that Peter and the scriptures can say is that heaven is not like this, not like this world, not like the treasures of this world, not like anything we would imagine here below, which is the object of our senses. And we can have that even now at times with certain things. We try to describe something of great beauty. Perhaps it's a number sung by a choir, or a piece that was performed by an orchestra, or perhaps it's a place of beauty in God's creation. And someone is asking us, well, was it like this? And we're forced to say, no, that really doesn't do it justice. It was not like that. And that's the way that Peter describes our inheritance. It's not corruptible. It's not defiled. It never passes away. Everything here in this world is corruptible, including ourselves. Death, rot surround us. Last summer, perhaps you went out into your yard or garden and cut some beautiful flowers, placed them in a vase with water and set them up on your kitchen table or the counter. Beautiful. For a few days. But then, gradually, they are wilting, turning brown, and they have to be tossed out. So it is. All glory fades in this creation. Death reigns. Corruption sets in. Nothing lasts. The Lord Jesus reminds us of that in the Sermon on the Kingdom of Heaven. That the treasures of this world are of such a kind that moth and rust corrupt them. But heaven is not like this, and we shall not be like this in heaven. There's no change in the beauty of glory and the blessedness of the heavenly treasures. They become with each passing moment more and more beautiful, for death does not rule there as it does here, and everything does not end up in the dust of the earth and is not swallowed up by the mouth of the grave. Nor is there any defilement. For as we mentioned earlier, sin shall be gone. Here in this world, everything is stained and made unspeakably dirty by the corruption and filth of sin. All the relationships of life are defiled by sin. All the many inventions of men are so many tools to pursue sinful ends. All the arts and culture become filthy with sin. Music and paintings and literature, all defiled by sin. It's as if man leaves his bloody fingerprints of his wickedness upon everything he touches. It's a grief. But it can't be otherwise. It's the way it is. But the inheritance of heaven is not like that. It is free of any stain of sin. Nor can our inheritance ever pass away. It is, in the strict sense of the word, everlasting. This, beloved, is our inheritance in the home towards which we press on in our pilgrim journey. But there's always a question, a very important question: will that inheritance indeed be ours? We know that in this life, the matter of inheritance is no sure thing. Suppose a father who has accumulated an estate valued perhaps at several million dollars leaves that vast estate to his son. And the son may be looking forward to the day when it's all going to become his. He may be very eager and excited about that. He may be living for that day when he's going to inherit all that his father owns. But we know that there are two things that could happen very easily to make him a very disappointed young man. Something, on the one hand, could happen to that inheritance. It's possible that through some depression or economic collapse or calamity, the value of his father's estate simply disappears entirely. So when the time comes for him to receive the inheritance, it's worthless. There's really nothing there. It's happened before in this world. It can happen again. But on the other hand, it also is possible that something happens to the young man himself. He may die before he receives that inheritance. Or he may, through some foolishness, fall from his father's favor and be disinherited. He may, in carelessness and sin, make himself unworthy of receiving that estate. And when the will is read at the time of his father's death, he may find, to his dismay and growing anger, that his father has left everything to charity or to someone else. This too has happened, and it will happen again. Well, the Apostle Peter is concerned lest we think that the same thing might happen to us. We might think that something will happen to our inheritance before the time comes to receive it. Or it's conceivable that something might happen to us. And of course, that's much more likely. We're very conscious of the fact that we are still such miserable sinners, and every day we commit so many sins that would merit our Father's displeasure. We're constantly unworthy children who deserve to be disinherited, written right out of the will, so to speak. And it's to comfort us in this respect and to assure us of the certainty of our inheritance that the Apostle Peter adds some very important words. On the one hand, Peter tells us that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. It's there. And God will take care of that inheritance. He will keep it safely as no earthly father would ever be able to do. He will watch over it and protect it. He will preserve it carefully so that none of its glory and blessedness is diminished before we are taken home. God Himself will guard it with His own sovereign and all-powerful care. Really, the certainty that this inheritance will be kept for us is to be found in the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this inheritance is earned on the cross. And as certain as is the atonement of Christ and His powerful resurrection from the dead, so certain is our inheritance. Jesus, already before His death, can say with utmost certainty, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Understand, this inheritance was prepared for us from before the foundations of the world. In God's sovereign and immutable counsel, that inheritance is prepared from eternity. And His people, the objects of His abundant and eternal mercy, are in that counsel the possessors of the incorruptible and undefiled inheritance that never fades away. That's clear from a passage like Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed according to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Them He also glorified. That inheritance, eternal, is already prepared, reserved in heaven for you. Prepared because centrally it's realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. He merited the inheritance for His brethren, and we are co-heirs with Him only. Rightful heirs we are, not because of any merit or righteousness of our own. On the contrary, we had forfeited all. We're by nature objects of wrath, even as others, sinful and guilty. We could never stand. But we belong to Him who is the firstborn among many brethren. He came to take away our guilt and merit for us the righteousness of God out of pure and everlasting love. His suffering and shed blood, His death, His perfect answer to God's "Thou shalt love me" are the meritorious causes of our being the rightful heirs of this inheritance of eternal glory on Christ alone, on His atoning blood, His cross and resurrection. Our hope is founded. Not only did Christ merit the eternal inheritance for His brethren in the way of His perfect obedience, but the same inheritance is also centrally realized in Him. And in Him, it's reserved in heaven for us. We who are given to believe in His name. For He was raised from the dead, And being raised, he was clothed with glory, the very glory of that incorruptible and undefilable inheritance that never fades away. And into the glory of that inheritance in the highest heavens, Christ was received, and he is filled with the Spirit, and he is given all the gifts of grace necessary to realize for his brethren that final salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He is the central realization of that glorious inheritance in heaven. And it's therefore all prepared. And in heaven, it's reserved. Reserved for you to whom God has given the power of faith to be engrafted into the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on his name. And no power of darkness is capable of reaching into that inheritance to destroy its glory and beauty. We can't yet see that inheritance, but with the eye of faith, we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, and we know that that inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's secure, perfectly secure. But thanks be to God, not only is that inheritance very carefully preserved for us, but we are preserved by God so that we will surely inherit the treasures which God has prepared. We are, Peter says, guarded by God's power, kept by the power of God. There's a beautiful, powerful figure in this expression. It's really the figure of a mighty city with high, wide, strong walls surrounding it, guarded, protected from the enemy attacks by the bulwarks surrounding the inhabitants and by a strong army. That city is unable to be conquered, a mighty fortress. God's power is the protection of his people. We are small, helpless, weak, insignificant. On the other hand, our enemies are mighty and many, who seek our destruction. Not the least of our enemies is our own sinful nature. But God's power is entirely adequate to preserve and guard us. That's not only because God's power is much greater than the power of all our enemies, so that in any contest, we may be sure that God will come out victorious. Rather, God's power is so complete, so universal, that it extends even over all our enemies. They can do nothing without his will. They cannot so much as move. You can't be safer than that. What comfort! What comfort in the midst of the evil days in which we live. In addition, God's power is the power of wisdom. God knows the best way to prepare his people for and take them to glory. God knows how all things are able to serve that high purpose in the best way. And that power is the power of love and grace. God loves his people with an eternal, unchanging love that was fully manifest in the cross. All things which happen to us come in God's infinite love. And so, beloved, it is the power of the cross itself, the power of that complete and final victory of Jesus Christ over all the forces of sin and death. And God wants us to know and be fully aware of our salvation and the way to that final and glorious salvation. And therefore, the power of God operates in us through faith, which is the power as it is the gift of God's grace. Never is it a condition which you must fulfill, but it is that power of God that works in our hearts, enabling us to cling in hope unto Him, the God of our salvation, who will never let us go. And so God preserves not only our inheritance, but also us. And we persevere until we attain our glorious inheritance. That inheritance that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That it's ready to be revealed implies, first of all, that it's already prepared, as we mentioned earlier, really from all eternity. But this makes it objectively real. This idea is in harmony with the rest of the text that emphasizes that the inheritance is reserved in heaven, but that it's to be revealed means that at the present time, it's hidden from our view. It's behind, we might say, the curtain of the heavenly. This revelation can be compared to the unveiling of a magnificent statue. One moment, that statue is hidden under a veil, a sheet. But when that veil is removed, the thing hidden is suddenly revealed. So our inheritance, our final and glorious salvation, is ready to be unveiled. And what an unveiling that shall be. Think about it. That thought stirs within us eager anticipation. This is something that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man to conceive what God has laid away for those who love Him. Again, no words are adequate to describe it, but it's ready to be revealed in the last time. And time here must be understood not so much from the point of view of it being the succession of moments, though it's undoubtedly true that there is such a succession, at the end of which will be the last moment of time as we know it now. Yet time, according to our text, mustn't be viewed as we watch it tick off on the clock, but rather time must be conceived of here as the opportune occasion, the very last event that will occur in time. To that last occasion in history, all other events work. The entire eternal counsel of God has as its central and final objective the revelation of this inheritance. And all of history is but the unraveling of this plan and purpose, counsel of God. The very last event that fills up that purpose of God is the final and glorious salvation of His people, when we shall be united with Him in an inseparable bond and abide with Him in all His glory. Then time as we know it now shall cease. Then the counsel of God with respect to history shall be finished. Then with all of God's redeemed creation, we shall enter into and abide in our glorious inheritance. That will be glory indeed. But until then, by faith, we continue on here as pilgrims. Now in the year 2023. And we watch and we pray. We repent. We return. From day to day we fight the good fight, the battle of faith, even unto the end. By faith we hope and trust, clinging all the while to our faithful Heavenly Father, the God of our salvation. And we realize that we are not kept in God's power without anything touching us along our pilgrim journey. We are beset with many hardships, many afflictions, many sorrows, many trials and tribulations. But by the power of God, we are kept. That power of God working in us and through us by faith. What an inheritance, beloved. It is the object of your hope, isn't it? That heavenly inheritance? If not, if all this talk about a heavenly inheritance means nothing to you, if it does not make you at least a little bit homesick, if you have only a purely carnal hope regarding the here and the now, the Word of God says, repent. The things of this present time surely perish, and the ungodly shall perish with them. This world is passing away with the lust thereof. But if through the wonder of God's grace we have received that power of faith, then we too are kept, safely kept by the power of God, kept through faith unto the salvation. It's ready to be revealed to us in the last time. And then we surely experience that, yes, we are but pilgrims and strangers here, sojourners in this world, but we continue on in hope, knowing the inheritance is safe. It is kept for us, reserved in heaven for us. Its glory is staggering. Its blessedness is the object of all our hope. The certainty of receiving it is greater than all earthly security. What an incentive this is for us unto faithfulness in our pilgrim way. Thanks be to God, the God of our salvation. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, words fail us to express the wonder of that heavenly inheritance and the wonder of our thankfulness that we might be thy children in Christ, heirs of such a marvelous inheritance. Fill our hearts with gratitude, and may we be inspired and equipped by thy Spirit to go forth on our pilgrim journey here, seeking to serve thee, seeking the things that are above. Pardon
our worldly mindedness, we pray, and all our sin and our sinfulness, through the shed blood of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.